Our reading this morning, as we continue in 2 Samuel, we'll be reading chapters 13 through to chapter 15. And you can find that on page 264 of the Church Bibles. Page 264, 2 Samuel, and we're beginning at chapter 13. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister, whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, so that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, and I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the kings dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal-Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon, then kill him,' "Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. When they were on their way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought there from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak this thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will see me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered the woman, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king speak.' The king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth." Then the king said to Joab, "Behold now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived for 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom and his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death.' Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And when he said, 'Your servant is of such and such a tribe of Israel in Israel,' Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you.' Then Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were judge in this land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice.' And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vow, for which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city Gilgal. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape from us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also, with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. And the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem.
Thank you, Lorna. Do keep that passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheets, if that is helpful to you. And just to say, at the end of the talk, there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions about what I've said or ask or make any comments. So I mention that now so you can be thinking as we go along. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of 2 Samuel that record the life of David. And we thank you that they've been recorded for the benefit of your people. And so we pray now the same Spirit who inspired these words to be written would help us to understand what they mean and the implications for us today as your people here in Bradford. Amen. Who is the me of Psalm 3? Whose words are they? In Psalm 3, we hear a speaker who addresses God. Psalm 3, verse 1, O Lord. And in the psalm, the speaker refers to himself. Psalm 3, verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? 3, verse 7, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Who is this me? Well, the answer is given to us in the note at the beginning of the psalm, a psalm of David. This is David speaking. And more than that, we're told something of the occasion of the psalm. Note at the beginning of the psalm goes on to say, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Is it appropriate to take these words and make them our own words so that we become the me of the psalm? Now, there is a tradition of the psalms being used in this way as a kind of prayer book. Now, are we to take the words of the psalms for ourselves and make them our own? Now, of course, one problem with this approach is the awkwardness of some of the words of the psalms. So, for example, Psalm 3, verse 7 says in its entirety, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek and break the teeth of the wicked. So whilst we might be happy to make the first half of the verse our own, we might have some reservations about making the second half of the verse our own. For when the speaker says, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek and break the teeth of the wicked, it feels as though he's rather glad about it. Well, that's one problem. Let me give you another. Jesus taught that the Christ must suffer. So, for example, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said to two of his disciples, Luke 24, 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then, in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, listen to what the apostle Paul is doing. Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they'd passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So according to Jesus and Paul, it was the clear teaching of the scriptures that the Christ must suffer. But where? Where do the scriptures anticipate the sufferings of the Christ? Now, no doubt that Isaiah 53 was a very important text for them, that the Christ must suffer. But was there more to it than that? Are there any more scriptures? Well, we're looking this morning at 2 Samuel chapters 13 and 15. And we're going to focus particularly on chapter 15. And the way we're going to approach it is not through the front door, if I can put it that way, but rather through the side door. And in particular, by looking at this chapter through Psalm 3. For the occasion of Psalm 3 is the story of 2 Samuel 15. So to follow the argument in your Bibles, you might like to keep a finger, both, or different fingers, I guess, one finger in 2 Samuel 15 and another finger in Psalm 3. So starting with Psalm 3, that can be found on page 448 of the Church Bibles. Have a look at how it begins. Psalm 3, verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Okay, so here is the problem that is the occasion of the psalm. David has so many enemies. And these enemies, well, they mock him. Now, the note at the head of the psalm gives us the context for hearing these words. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. 2 Samuel 15 is the story. Now, Absalom's conspiracy against his father, David, is recounted in the first part of 2 Samuel 15. It was through deception that Absalom was able to persuade so many in Israel to support him and turn against David. So in Psalm 3, we're listening to King David in those terrible days when his son Absalom turned against him. Absalom wants to destroy his father and seize the throne of Jerusalem for himself by force. Now it's in 2 Samuel 15, verse 15, that this news reaches David. Have a look. 2 Samuel 15, verse 15. Oh, verse 13. Verse 13. And a messenger came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Now, at this point, David's decision to flee Jerusalem makes perfect sense. You know, if Absalom has this massive support that's been suggested, then remaining in the city walls, well, it's dangerous. I mean, David knew all about besieging a city. Furthermore, David could not have been sure at this stage whether Jerusalem contained supporters or potential supporters of Absalom. It is striking how quickly Absalom had become a dangerous and violent enemy from whom David and those with him desperately needed to escape. Now, David was about to become a fugitive again. And in Psalm 3, we are listening to that king. Psalm 3, verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Should we expect David to be suffering in this way? I mean, at one level, maybe so. I mean, look at the evil that came out of David's house. Amnon's rape of Tamar and Absalom's killing of Amnon, but they were just the start. And so I take it that at one level, Absalom's conspiracy must be seen as a consequences of David's crimes. His son's behaviour reflected their father's. Adultery, rape, violence, murder. But this suffering of David is not an isolated incident. So much of the narrative in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel spend time on the sufferings in David's life. This is an important part of understanding David. And no less than 8 of the Psalms come, according to the superscriptions, from the period of life when David is on the run. Now, that is what is taken up in the psalm from these days. Well, why? Well, do you remember who David is? David is not simply a pious Israelite. He is God's anointed. That is God's chosen king. That is the Messiah. So the scene here is not David the pious Israelite who is, you know, having a bad day at the office. The scene is rather David, God's anointed, suffering. The period under review here is the period in which God's anointed one suffered. And the Psalms explicitly take up this theme of David's life, his suffering. And since, well, we're expected to be reading Psalm 3 after Psalm 2, we're to understand that this experience is not unusual for the Lord's anointed. So if you flip back, have a look at how Psalm 2 begins. It's there on the same page, 448. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That is the game that Absalom is playing. The words at the beginning of Psalm 3 are the words of the Lord's anointed, that he was suffering the hostility and the mockery of his enemies. And this gives substance to the conclusion that the Lord's anointed must suffer. Why? Well, it's unavoidable, because his kingship confronts and opposes rival kingships. You know, the Christ must suffer because rival authorities will not simply give way to him. Notice that the opening words of Psalm 3 are not just a description of the problem. David addresses the Lord about his enemies. But the focus of the psalm is not really David's enemies, but the Lord. And the psalm is, in fact, full of an extraordinary confidence. So back in Psalm 3, verse 3, says this. David says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. The Lord is his shield. But we're not here to understand David as a man with some kind of general trust in God. Rather, we're to take David as the Lord's anointed, one who has received the promises concerning the Lord's anointed. Not least, for example, the promise of Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, that concerning his enemies, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, the Lord is his shield, but the context is the Lord's promises that have been given to this one, the Lord's anointed. David was fleeing for his life. It looked as though his enemies had the upper hand at the moment. But what happens in the psalm transforms the situation. For David turns from the threat, from the enemies, from himself, to the Lord and the promises that the Lord has given him. And this brings the situation into true perspective. Look at how the psalm continues, verse 4. I lay down and slept. I woke again for the Lord to sustain me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who set themselves against me all around. I mean, the enemies are still there in the psalm, but David sleeps easy. How? Why can he do that? Well, he doesn't need his enemies taken away before he can trust God. It is trust that drives out fear. Now, it's interesting that such trust that we see in Psalm 3 is not made as explicit in the narrative of 2 Samuel 15 that Lorna read to us. But I think if you look, there are hints that the rise of David's enemies are not in his mind the final state of affairs. So in verse 16, he left 10 concubines. So 2 Samuel 15, verse 16, if you're following, so 2 Samuel 15, verse 16, we read here that David left 10 concubines to keep his house. Now, it's as though he's making preparations for his return to Jerusalem at some point. And then in verse 25, David insisted that the Ark of God must not be part of his departure from the city. And so he required that the Ark be taken back to Jerusalem. And then in verse 28, he required the priests and their sons to also remain in the city. Now, it's funny because if you read what David says in 15:25, so it says, "If I find favour in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it," that is the ark, "and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am, let him do to me what seems good to him." You can read that and think, sounds like David's just a little bit uncertain about the future. But actually, such words affirm his trust in the Lord. I mean, these are words that express absolute confidence in the Lord's will for him. Well, Psalm 3 ends with the part of the psalm that is the prayer of the psalm. So verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek and break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people." David prays for three things. The first, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." So spoiler alert, God did answer that prayer. Absalom was defeated and David returned to Jerusalem to reign. The second, "For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked." The deliverance of the Lord's anointed must involve the overthrow of his enemies. And third, "Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people." The overthrow of David's enemies and the deliverance of David himself means blessing for God's people. David's prayer is not finally for himself alone. Well, we began by looking at two problems. The first problem concerned whether we should take the words of the Psalms for ourselves and make them our own. The second problem concerned where in the scriptures does it teach that the Christ must suffer? Well, regarding the first issue, we want to do with the Psalms what pretty much every New Testament reference of the Psalms does. Listen to the Psalms to understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. When we listen to the Anointed One in the Psalms, we're not to immediately identify ourselves with him. We'll likely suffer from messianic pretensions if we make ourselves the speaker of Psalm 3. If we want to identify ourselves with anyone in Psalm 3, we should probably identify ourselves with the people in the last line who benefit from the victory of the Lord's anointed. But we need to listen first to the Anointed One in the Psalms and understand the gospel. The gospel that Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Who is the Christ? Well, you find out about him in the Psalms from the life of David. And sorting out the first issue then deals with the second issue quite nicely. For the sufferings of David anticipated the sufferings of the Son of David, who is Jesus. It's not difficult, is it, to imagine the Apostle Paul in the synagogue of Thessalonica reasoning from Psalm 2 and Psalm 3 that it was necessary for the Lord's anointed to suffer. It was what was expected. Rival authorities would contest the rule of the Lord and his anointed. But it was not only the sufferings that were expected, but the glories that would follow. That although the rule of the Lord's anointed would be contested, his rule would prevail and his enemies destroyed. And we, this day, we live in the phase of salvation history where these things have come to pass. The Christ has suffered. He has risen and ascended victorious. His enemies are defeated, and on his return they will be destroyed. You know, in identifying ourselves with the speaker of the Psalms, we risk not knowing the Christ of the Bible. But in identifying David, the Lord's anointed as the speaker, we come to know the Christ of the Bible, and that Jesus is that Christ. Let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, please forgive us for being so quick to place ourselves at the centre of what we read, not least Psalms such as Psalm 3. We thank you as we've considered the story behind this psalm, that we see its speaker is not just one of your people, but none other than your anointed one, your Messiah. And as such, it teaches us what we should expect from your Messiah. We thank you how this psalm anticipates not only the suffering of your anointed, but also his victory and the blessing that he provides for his people. We thank you that when we come to read that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Christ of the Psalms, and not least the Christ of Psalm 3. Amen. Okay, would anyone like to ask a question or make a comment? So it could be, anything I've said you'd like to know a bit more about or an implication, maybe something I've not said that you're expecting me to say. Donna. Yeah, thanks. So just for the sake of the recording, and if you just didn't hear, so Psalm 3, we're hearing this king speak. Obviously, Psalm 3 is very clear about the confidence that God, that David has in his Lord. And then you see echoes of that sort of in the narrative. But then when you read like 2 Samuel 15, 30, 31, you just think, oh, it seems a bit, you know, is he confident? Well,
I'm not sure. So let me just a few tentative sort of things. So it may be in 30, 31. Well, okay. The background thing is that I guess with David, is that you, although he is the Lord's anointed, he falls short of what is expected of the Lord's anointed. And that, of course, anticipates that David isn't the final, he won't be the king that will reign forever, but that actually that there will be another, which obviously isn't his son Solomon, but anticipates the coming of Jesus, who actually is a perfect sort of anointed one, as it were. So I guess when you read David, sometimes you think, oh, I'm glimpsing aspects that are kind of good, if you like, but there are other aspects which are where he falls short, and not least, was it last week when we see him basically commit adultery and murder, you kind of think probably, you know, but not probably, that obviously, you know, that's him falling short, and actually will lead to the downfall of him being king over the kingdom. But so I guess with all these things, you know, we're not necessarily thinking David is an example, but actually you may be reading bits where he falls sort of short. And it's interesting because you almost get both together. When it says he leaves 10 concubines behind in his house, you kind of think, okay, well, maybe that expresses confidence that he's going to return. But then you kind of think, why has he got 10 concubines in his house? You know, that doesn't bode well. So you kind of think like, you know, and I guess one of the things about narrative, you get this messiness of, you know, all the nuances of this man who is, he is the Lord's anointed, but he is fallen. So then it's a case, and I think Hannah asked this a few weeks ago, is, well, how do you know? And I guess, you know, there are clues. For example, when you read 10 concubines, you're probably thinking, you know, you anticipate where this is going. Or I think I mentioned before, when you read about him having chariots, you kind of think chariots tend not to be a good thing, because it's often an expression of lack of trust in God. So here, the question, I suppose, would be, is this weeping just a bit pathetic, or is it actually appropriate? It's funny, I read this, like, I was thinking, oh, maybe it is actually appropriate, because actually he is distraught that the Lord's anointed has been chased out of the city of Jerusalem. So, again, this is all a bit tentative, but, you know, like, some of us were looking at, you know, when the exiles are in Babylon. It's where Simon does his chorus of By the Rivers of Babylon. We sat down. We won't sing that. But actually, there's a weeping, not so much out of concern for themselves, but that actually Jerusalem is not what it should be, and that dishonours God. So it may well be that the weeping here is that it's appropriate because of what is, that actually the Lord's anointed has been betrayed, if you like, by his son. So I don't know. Yeah, probably. Ricky.
Add to the mix.
Are we going? Does this bring it on? Okay.
Yes.
Okay.
Is there a parable with Christ, Jesus Christ's own weeping and of death, in that he knew full well, what he was going to do, and yet it was still a sorrowful situation to be in? So parallel there, David, the Messiah, God's anointed, Jesus.
Well, that is an interesting one. Tom, I can't remember, what's the comment on Lazarus? There's a weeping at Lazarus is not as we think. And I'll say something else, but can you remember?
Yeah, so I think when Jesus is weeping, he's weeping at the people around who don't realise that he is the resurrection and the life, and he was born, Jesus was back.
Okay, so I think it's that. But just to run with what you said, and I haven't chased this up, I don't know like how helpful it is, but in the commentary, it does, you know, the journey that David goes on in terms of the Mount of Olives and how he leaves Jerusalem. When you read, I think it's in John 18, when Jesus goes on his movements, as it were, that actually it's a similar sort of journey. And so I don't know, again, if there is that kind of, I mean, doesn't Jesus weep over Jerusalem? I mean, again, I'm not chasing that up, but again, there is that kind of parallel of being, seeing the state of Jerusalem, and that this is God's city and it's a disgrace. So that's it's so it's almost like it feels maybe more like, say, Paul in Acts 17, where he looks at the idolatry and it he's distraught. It's kind of that distraughtness rather than a kind of a, you know, just I'm just feeling a bit emotional today type thing. But yeah. Cool. Time for one more? Oh, Ricky. Yes. So the question is a caution, particularly about reading Psalm 3, about reading, making it ourselves. What about other psalms, particularly the favourite Psalm 23? Well, so those of us who are doing Equipped to Serve, we're going to be looking at the psalms after we finish Revelation, and we will look at that question in detail. But if you just want to turn to Psalm 23 for a minute... let me just read it and then I'll just say a couple of things. So Psalm 23, I can't give a page number, all I can do is give you my page number, which isn't the same as yours, but you can probably find it. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So, excuse me. So I think on the right lines, if we're just thinking, hang on, if Psalm 3... is actually the words of the Lord's anointed. What does that mean for other psalms, and particularly Psalm 23? And I think you're right, it's a psalm of David. This is the Lord's anointed speaking to the Lord. Which is interesting, because now actually you're seeing a little window into how does the Lord's anointed, what's his relationship with the Lord? And that's really what Psalm 23 is all about. And so then when it says, when you get the confidence where it says things like, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, if you're with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. When that's not just some general, oh, kind of God's with me through the thick and thin, but that the Lord's anointed is recalling that as the Lord's anointed, certain promises have been made to him by the Lord. And it's those promises that provide the comfort, not least the promises of Psalm 2, which really kind of really is the header of the whole Psalter, in that he is the Lord's anointed, and although his rule is contested, that is the evil, he will prevail, and that his enemies will be destroyed, and he will be the Lord's. The ends of the earth will be his inheritance. Okay, that's the so that's what we're. And then suddenly you think, oh, that feels a little bit different from just a, you know, a sort of a help, you know, sort of a generic kind of, you know, kind of just help in difficulty. And it's, and I think that helps, because I don't know about you, but if you read Psalm 23, you kind of want to stop at verse 4. I mean, I think with Psalm 23, you can kind of get away with 5 and 6. Although you think, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You think, I don't know, you know, who are my enemies? You know, is that the someone who's, I don't know, who are your enemies? Do you have enemies? You might think somebody who sort of, I don't know, cuts you up on the road, or somebody who's maybe said something horrible about you, somebody at work who's giving you a hard time. But again, the enemies here are very particular enemies. They are the enemies of the Lord's anointed, who are the enemies of the Lord. So these enemies are those who are contesting the Lord and his anointed. So I think partly Psalm 23 is quite attractive, because there aren't, it's not as awkward as some of the other psalms, but there is still like a taste of the awkwardness of verse 5. So I would say the same with Psalm 23. The place to start is to think, these are the words, this is how the Lord's anointed speaks to the Lord. And so when we learn, yeah, then, and you know, basically in this psalm is the confidence that the Lord's anointed has, that the Lord will vindicate him. Which again, you know, you trace that theme through, you see that, you know, in spades with the Lord Jesus, you know, who says at his death, into your hands I commit your spirit. I mean, what, that's a trust. Or in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. I'm going to, there is that strength that though he lays down his life, he will be taken up. Now, I suppose the only thing about that, you might think, oh, cheers, you've just taken away Psalm 23 and Psalm 3 and all the other psalms. I don't know, what would I say to that? Well, I suppose, on the one hand, I mean, it's quite a Christ-centered way of reading the Bible and the Psalms, and you think that's probably going to be a good thing. You know, we're thinking if we put our centre at the centre of things, actually it's not, that's just not how the world works. And so we want to be putting the Lord's anointed and the Lord in the forefront. But then it's interesting, you go back to Psalm 3, and how that ends, that although he says in verse 7, save me, O my God, he then says, salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. So obviously the vindication of the Lord's anointed has huge benefits for those that put their trust in the Lord's anointed, because we benefit from his victory. His victory is on our behalf. So his death and resurrection means forgiveness of sins, eternal life. So I suppose, you know, that's the kind of the journey you want to go on. We want to be thinking, this is about the Lord's anointed, and as we understand him, then we're the beneficiaries. We're just not centre stage. So ultimately, you've got to do a bit more work, but I think we're in a much better place than just a kind of a, you know, just sort of a nice sort of feeling. I kind of felt a bit derogatory, but you know what I mean. Is that okay?